Well, it's good to be here this morning. I think this is my second official visit as district superintendent. I've been here a few more times than that. I just want to say I'm not going to talk a great deal this morning about district business. Scott asked me to come in and preach, and I appreciate that, and appreciate the place of the preach word in the life of the church. And but I just wanted to take a moment and thank you for your partnership in the gospel, your partnership in the ministry here and in reaching people in the Midwest. The Midwest District really doesn't have any function other than to serve you and your ministries, to try to enable you and empower you to do the things that God is calling you to do. And I value the opportunity we have as a district to participate in your ministry here, in your outreach here. I value very much the relationship that I have with Pastor Scott. Scott and I probably have contact just about every week, and sometimes multiple times over the course of a week. And I value his partnership in ministry. I value his friendship, I trust that you know that you're blessed to have this man as your shepherd here, shepherding this flock. So I just want to just thank you for again your partnership with us in the Midwest District in doing the work of the kingdom here in the Great Plains of the U.S. So without further ado, I'm going to invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And this morning we're going to look at really at one verse together. I trust that we'll unpack some riches out of it. We're going to look at the first verse of Matthew chapter 6, and I've entitled our message this morning "Right Religion." Right religion. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to talk about this in a little bit. This is right smack dab in the middle of that passage of Scripture that we've come to call the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to try to set this in that larger context a little bit further on. But let's begin this morning by hearing together the Word of the Lord. It's Jesus, of course, speaking. And He says to the crowds, "Beware, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Let's pause for a moment and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, the entrance of your word gives light. And Lord, I pray that that might be true for us this morning as a people, that as we hear and embrace by faith, as we embrace with understanding your word, Lord, I pray that it might give light, that it might give light to our minds and illuminate the dark places of our heart. Lord, I pray that your spirit would come this morning and apply your word to our specific situations, Lord, right where you find us this morning. And we'll ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the word religion, in our circles at least, is kind of a dirty word. Religion is one of those words that's sort of fallen out of favor, at least in our circles. And you hear people say, you know, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. Maybe you've said that yourself. And you know, I know what we're getting at when we say that. I appreciate that sentiment. You know, where we want to make clear that we understand that at its very heart, Christianity is about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make it clear when we say that we're not merely religious. That is, that we're not simply going through the motions. But we are interested in being actively engaged in a living relationship with Jesus. You know, it's right for us to beware of what we might call mere religion. It's right for us to be aware of the dangers of simply going through the motions of the Christian life and missing out on the relationship. The Scriptures warn us in many places against the dangers of a merely formal religion. In Isaiah 29:13, for example, God takes the Israelites to task for their religious superficiality. They're just going through the motions. They say the right things, they do the right things at the right time, the prescribed rituals and the prescribed way on the prescribed occasions. But yet God says to them, "This people draw near with their mouths. They honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." You see, that's mere religion. That's only religion. That is something that we want to beware of. But you know, religion itself isn't the problem. It's not religion that's the problem. It's the mere part of it that's the problem. Because the Scripture very clearly, while it warns us against the dangers of mere religion, it very clearly exhorts us to embrace what we might call right religion. Right religion. That's what I want to talk about this morning. I took a stab at coming up with a working definition of right religion. What is right religion? What does it look like? And I came up with this thumbnail definition. Right religion is a living faith. Right religion is a living faith rooted in the heart that brings forth fruit in the branches of our behavior. We'll kind of unpack that as we go along. I believe that God is calling us as His people to embrace wholeheartedly this kind of religion. Right religion. Right religion. You see, right religion isn't merely doctrinal, but it's ethical. Okay? Right religion is not simply about what we believe. Okay? Those truths that we've embraced. Those ideas, those doctrinal concepts that we give mental assent to. Okay, those things that if we were going to take a theological exam, we would be able and willing to check off and say, these are my convictions. These are my beliefs. That's part of right religion, right? What we believe matters. What we understand about God and who He is, about Jesus His Son and what Jesus has done for us, matters a great deal. It's a key component of right religion, but it's not the whole of it. Right religion is not merely doctrinal. It's also ethical. It's not simply about what we believe, it's also about how we behave. Right religion is a relationship, okay? It is about putting us in contact with God, but even that's not the whole of it. It's not simply about knowing who He is. It's not simply about, even simply about embracing Him as Savior. That's part of it. That's a key component of it. But it's not simply a relationship. It's also a way of life. You see, the gospel isn't simply a message to believe. To be believed. It's not simply a series of facts about Jesus that we need to embrace and take to heart. It's also a message to be obeyed. It's also a message to be obeyed. The Scriptures warn us of the dangers of not obeying the gospel. Let's just pause and think about that just for a second. When we think about the gospel, what do we tend to think of? We tend to think that it's a message to be believed. Is that so? Is that right? Is the gospel a message to be believed? Yes. But we very seldom think of it as a message to be obeyed. We don't tend to process it that way. And I think that sometimes creates a little bit of a tension, a little bit of problem for us when it comes to living out the Christian life. The gospel isn't simply a message to be believed. It's also a message to be obeyed. You know, one of the things that concerns me a little bit when I look at the Christian life as we know it, when I think about the Christian life as we live it oftentimes in America, is we seem to have a tendency to separate out two things that God wants to keep together. We'd like to separate the strands of the Christian life out when God intended them to be always woven together. The two things that we often separate when it comes to the Christian life in America these days is belief and behavior. We tend to treat them as if they're entirely separate facets of the Christian life. Oftentimes, in our circles, we reduce the whole of the Christian life to simply a private experience, some sort of private encounter with God. You know, it's merely something that takes place, a transaction that takes place in my heart between me and God that doesn't really spill over to the rest of my life. Now, is genuine, authentic Christianity, as it's supposed to be, rooted in a personal encounter with God? Does it have to somehow take root in our hearts? Well, sure it does. Remember the definition of right religion that we had earlier on? It's a relationship that's rooted in the heart. It's a living faith that's rooted in the heart. But again, sometimes we don't seem to get much farther than that. We understand that at some level there needs to be an interchange between me and Jesus that takes place inwardly in our hearts. But oftentimes it doesn't get much beyond that. It doesn't spill over and begin to shape and influence and change the way that I actually live out life in the world. Christianity is a relationship. It is a relationship. But it is also a religion. It is also a religion. It expresses itself in a life of worship and service and obedience. See, that's right religion. That's what God is calling us to. Right religion. You see, what we need then is not a Christianity that is merely religious. Beloved, we need mere religion like we need a hole in the head. You know? You know, we need people going through the motions of the Christian life like we need a hole in the head. What we need is not a Christianity that's merely religious. But you know, we can't settle either for a Christianity that's irreligious. You know, we can't settle for a Christianity that doesn't impact behavior, that doesn't change our family life, that doesn't change how we interact with people in the community, that doesn't change the way that we worship together. We can't settle for a Christianity that's irreligious, that doesn't impact all of that. What we need is a Christianity that is purely religious. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 1. Notice what he says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Notice that according to James, right religion impacts the way we behave. It impacts the way we interact with the world around us. That's religion that's pure. That's religion that's undefiled. It changes how I interact with needy people around me. It changes the way that I interact with corrupting influences around me. We do good to others in need, and we keep ourselves from being spotted by the world. That's pure religion. That's right religion. That's the kind of religion that God is calling us to embrace. You know, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to just kind of touch on a couple of high points in it, this morning. But if you think about the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, it strikes me that the whole thing is about right religion. That it is an exhortation on Jesus' part to the crowds, to those listening to him, to embrace a life-transforming relationship with God. To embrace a right religion that is not simply a matter of ritual, that is not simply a matter of words that we say, that's not simply a matter of beliefs that we profess, but a religion that then transforms every aspect of our lives. The Sermon on the Mount's all about right religion. If you go back and begin in the beginning of Matthew 5 and trace your way all the way through the end of Matthew chapter 7, you can see that Jesus is repeatedly calling his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, people just like us, to embrace a kind of radical righteousness. Radical righteousness. Remember Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice again, I don't know if you see the same thing that I do, but notice again that the emphasis is on a relationship that is lived out. That it's righteousness that is evident and visible somehow in the way we behave. Unless we have that kind of righteousness, that radical kingdom righteousness, what does Jesus say? We'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the righteousness that God is calling us to embrace when he calls us to embrace his Son by faith. This life-transforming righteousness. Now let's make clear, we're not talking about some sort of legalistic righteousness. We're not talking about some sort of, you know, pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of righteousness. That's what the Pharisees had, right? I mean, they were all about doing the right things at the right time in the right way. You know, that can't be what Jesus has in mind then. The kind of righteousness that he has in mind, this radical kingdom righteousness, is supernatural. Whatever else we say this morning, let's not lose sight of that fact. That it's not something we can do by unaided effort. That unless God comes and supernaturally empowers us, unless God comes and does this in us and through us, we can't get to the kind of righteousness that is a requirement for life in the kingdom. We can't. We won't. It's impossible for us. It's supernatural. It's produced in us by the indwelling Spirit of God. You know, I mean, that's where the power comes for us to live a life that's pleasing to God. It comes through the release of the Spirit's energy, the Spirit's work through us. He indwells us when we receive Him by faith. And He seeks to live out the divine life through us. That's an amazing thing to contemplate. It's supernatural. Without Him, it's not going to happen. We're not going to arrive. We're not going to enter the kingdom without that supernatural life. Unlike legalistic righteousness, it can't be accomplished by mere human effort. Doesn't matter how hard I work. Doesn't matter what I do. You know, it doesn't matter what I seek to accomplish. Doesn't matter what I manage to accomplish. The kind of righteousness that God is calling us to embrace by faith has to be produced in us supernaturally. This kind of righteousness has to be built on the foundation of the new birth that Jesus talks about in John 3:3. Remember Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." We have to begin at the right place. Right? We have to begin at the right place with that life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to begin with the new birth. We have to be born into the kingdom. But if I understand Jesus' point here on the Sermon on the Mount, is that The clear indicator that we possess that supernatural life, the unmistakable indication that we have indeed been born again, have indeed entered the kingdom of heaven, is that it begins to change and transform and renew and transfigure everything about our lives. Everything about how we live. It's supernatural. It's supernatural, but the kind of righteousness that Jesus envisions here, this kingdom righteousness, manifests itself, expresses itself visibly in how we live. It produces a kingdom lifestyle. It produces what John Stott calls in his excellent little book on the Sermon on the Mount. It produces what he calls the Christian counterculture. Listen to what Stott says. He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, Jesus did not give us an academic treatise calculated merely to stimulate the mind. I believe he meant his Sermon on the Mount to be what? Obey. Obey. Indeed, if the church realistically accepted his standards and values as set forth and lived by them, it would be the alternative society he always intended it to be, and would offer to the world an authentic Christian counterculture. See, God is calling us to embrace the revolution, right? I mean, to really be this kind of fifth column in the world, empowered by His Spirit, to live authentically transformed lives, to really give people in the world a sense that there is a difference that Jesus can make. And sometimes I think that the biggest way, and I'm not pointing fingers at you, but the biggest way I think we have failed the world is that we have failed to become that kind of authentic Christian community, that counter-cultural community. I think that's what God's calling us to embrace. That's what God wants to do in us and through us. Jesus calls us to embrace a radical kingdom ethic that has implications for every single area of life. Again, if you go back sometime this week and read the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety from front to end, it seems to me that there's not a single aspect of human experience that is not impacted by what Jesus communicates there. It's like there's no stone left unturned. You know, there's no aspect of life that Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom ought to transform, that ought to address, ought to change and somehow speak to. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenges us to rethink things like suffering. What does it mean? What is its place? What are we to make of it when it befalls us? He calls us to rethink things like marriage and divorce. We can't simply do things the way the culture does. Calls us to rethink things like vengeance. What do you do when you're wronged? You know? You don't have to live very long in this life for to have somebody wrong you, step on your toes, right? What do you do? What do you do? How do we treat enemies? You know, how do we treat those who hate us? How do we use our money? Right? What are we supposed to do with the resources God entrusts us into our care? What are we supposed to do with our worry, our concerns about things? What do we do with them? How do we treat those around us who find themselves falling into sin? How do we treat those who sin against us? See, the kingdom lifestyle embraces all of that. So right religion isn't simply about my internal relationship with Jesus. It is about that. I hope you don't hear me saying anything to undermine that. I believe in that wholeheartedly. I believe God's calling us to greater and greater intimacy with Him. I believe that with my whole heart. But when we truly embrace Jesus by faith, He says, you know what? That's going to begin to put tendrils out that are going to touch every area of your life. No relationship in our lives will be untouched by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. The kingdom ethic, the radical kingdom ethic, the kingdom righteousness that God is calling us to embrace touches every single area of life. And Jesus says that repeatedly throughout the sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is calling us, I think, to rethink. I mean, what does it really mean? What difference should it make if we come to Jesus by faith? What should the implications be for how we live, how we behave, how we do family life, how we work, how we worship, right? What we do with our money? Jesus wants us to rethink that and recognize that the kingdom embraces all of that. It embraces all of that. But Jesus also here, in this chapter, in chapter 6 in particular, Jesus calls us to rethink about how right religion expresses itself in those areas of life that we recognize or tend to recognize are evidently or more evidently spiritual. Let me take another stab at that. We've said that embracing the kingdom life has implications for all of life. Okay? There's not an aspect of life that isn't touched by or shouldn't be touched by our relationship with Jesus, shouldn't be touched by the kingdom ethic. But there are ways in which those elements of life that we recognize more readily as religious are also changed by our encounter with Jesus. Right religion expresses itself not simply in how we behave out there, but even how we behave here, how we do life together. It even impacts how we interact with God in that personal relationship that we talked about. That's the foundation of life with Him. So here in chapter 6, Jesus directs our attention to three areas of religious obligation. Right? He's not talking about what we do when we go to work on Monday morning. Here he talks about in chapter 6 three particular areas of religious obligation. First of all, giving to the poor, verses 2 through 4. Then prayer in verses 5 through 15. And then fasting in verses 16 through 18. Now, I don't know about you, but what Jesus says here comes to me as a little bit of a surprise. What I want us to notice first of all is that Jesus assumes that specific religious practices, spiritual disciplines, we'll call them. Jesus assumes that specific religious practices, spiritual disciplines, are a normal, regular, obligatory part, a mandatory part of the Christian life. Okay? Now again, we're talking about these specific areas of obligation. We're talking about things like giving to the needy and prayer and fasting. Jesus assumes that these are mandatory components of the Christian life. Now why do I say that? Look at what he says. He says in verse 2 of chapter 6, notice, when you give to the needy. He says in verse 5, when you pray. He says in verse 16, when you fast. What doesn't he say? If, right. What he doesn't say is if. You know, if you give to the poor, if you pray, if you fast. For Jesus, these spiritual disciplines, giving, praying, and fasting, were key elements, mandatory elements for the spiritual life. Now why do I bring this to your attention? You know, why belabor this point? You know, I belabor this point a little bit because I think that too often, too many of us think of the spiritual disciplines as a kind of spiritual accessory. Okay? That is, we'll do them if it's convenient, you know, we'll do them if we're feeling particularly spiritual, but if it's inconvenient, or we're not feeling particularly spiritual, we can go ahead and choose not to follow them. My point is, Jesus didn't understand the spiritual life that way. He didn't see these things as accessories that we could choose to embrace or not. He saw them as I would say, necessary elements of a healthy spiritual life. The truth is, and I know sometimes in settings like this, you know, we wind up kind of preaching to the choir. But I also know that that's not entirely true. I know that there are things that we assume that maybe everybody knows, believes, has processed. You know, in settings just like this, we can't just assume that we're all necessarily on the same page. But one of the things I think that we have to recognize is that increasingly in our culture today, there are many professing Christians who have no spiritual touchstone in their lives beyond Sunday morning worship. Okay? We know people like that, you know. Maybe we've been there ourselves. Maybe we're there now. Where this is, in terms of our spiritual life, this is all we've got. Okay? What happens here on a Sunday morning like this? I don't want to belittle what takes place here. I believe wholeheartedly that what takes place in the corporate setting as you learn to worship together, as you come together like this for worshiping God in song and through the preached word, through the giving of the offering to Him, through praying for one another, all the things that take place in a setting like this, I think are good. I think they're necessary elements. I think this too is a spiritual discipline. But if this is the only discipline that we practice, if this is all we've got, then spiritual transformation, spiritual maturity is going to elude us. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:8, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. It's not simply something that happens to us without at some level our willing participation. We have to train ourselves for godliness. That's the role of the spiritual disciplines in a nutshell. I mean, that's their place in the Christian life. They're the means that God has appointed for us to train ourselves in godliness. They're like the regimen of an athlete, the laps that he runs, or the weights that she lifts, or whatever. The regimen of an athlete which conditions him or her for the rigors of their sport. So the spiritual disciplines help us build the necessary spiritual muscle for us to face the challenges of the Christian life, which are many, right? Right religion is nurtured then by spiritual disciplines. Things that we choose to do consistently, faithfully, spending time in the Word, spending time in the prayer. Jesus named three, again, they're a little surprising, right? Giving to the poor, fasting, Prayer, again, we get that. Okay? But these are the means that God has appointed for us to grow to spiritual maturity. They're key elements, key practices, key components of right religion. But what is the fundamental nature of right religion? If we're going to just boil it down to one thing, one key element, one key quality, well, what is the key element, the key component of right religion? I think it's this. Right religion is God-centered rather than self-centered. It's God-centered rather than self-centered. So it's about Him rather than being about me. Let me show you why I say that. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Jesus says that the ultimate aim of right religion is the glorification of God. All that we do, you know, all of those spiritual disciplines we embrace, you know, all of the ways in which the radical kingdom ethic transforms how we behave out there, all of that ultimately is to give glory to God. That's its ultimate purpose, its ultimate motivation. Right religion has as its ultimate aim God's glory. Practitioners of right religion then say with the psalmist, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory." See, what Jesus is warning us against here is not religion per se, but religion that has as its ultimate aim self-promotion or self-aggrandizement. Again, Jesus says, beware. He doesn't say, beware of practicing your righteousness, period. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. See, that's the problem. We have a tendency to make it all about us. We have a tendency to turn the whole spiritual life inside out. And something that was supposed to be all about Him, we try sometimes to make it all about us. I think that's our besetting sin in the Christian life. Is to move ourselves to the very center of things and behave and think as if it really is all about us. As if I really am, you know, the pivot on which the whole universe revolves. Right religion is God-centered rather than self-centered. So the problem isn't in how we practice our religion. We should practice our religion. We should engage in the spiritual disciplines. We should give to the needy. We should pray. We should fast. But we need to make sure that we do so with a proper motivation. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. He's concerned with those who turn the Christian life into a display, into a performance. What they do is intended to bring focus to them, attention to them, rather than deflecting it and giving glory to God. Jesus says, the kind of person that He has in mind, that He warns us against being, are those who sound the trumpet as they give, so that others can, you know, marvel at their generosity. Those who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be what? Seen by others. Those who look gloomy and disfigure their faces so that everybody knows that they're fasting. See, that's not true religion.
That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy.
See, the trouble comes for us not because others witness our acts of righteousness. I mean, there are things that God may call us to do. Other people are going to see them. You know, I thought about this as a pastor. I thought about the number of times I've stood before people in settings like this and prayed. And thought, Lord, help me not to be like those who are simply praying to be heard. You know? So the problem, that's not where the problem lies. It's not that sometimes we do our acts of righteousness and other people see them. The problem is that we do them for the wrong motive so that others may see us. Jesus warns us against giving so that others may commend us for generosity. He warns us against praying so that others may marvel at our spiritual depth. You know, He warns us against fasting in such a way that others begin to commend us for our iron self-control. That's what Jesus is warning against. It's calling us to a life of good deeds, frankly, of good behavior, of righteous acts. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? What? Your good works and say great things about you, right? Oh. So they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, there's the crucial difference. All the difference in the world. Everything we do needs to be done so that it may give God the glory rather than us. One final point, and I'll draw things to a close for us. Notice how verse 1 of chapter 6 ends. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You know, I know sometimes when we begin to talk about rewards in the Christian life, some of us begin to kind of shift nervously in our seats. This is not a concept that sits typically very well with God's people. And, you know, maybe that's how it ought to be. There's something about this concept that tends to make us uncomfortable when we think about rewards in the spiritual life. What we don't want, and rightly so, what we don't want is to turn the Christian life into some sort of mercenary endeavor. You know, where, God, I'll do these things for you in the expectation that you're going to repay me somehow in kind, okay? We don't want to get there. I think that's why we get a little nervous sometimes. We want to distance ourselves from that kind of relationship with God, a merely financial exchange, if you will. But you know what? It is perfectly appropriate, and this is what I want us to hear. It's perfectly appropriate for us to practice our righteousness with the expectation of reward. It's perfect, it's right and good that we should practice our righteousness with the expectation of reward, as long as we have the right kind of reward in view. While it's wrong to practice our righteousness for the sake of the applause of men, well, that's clearly something we should avoid with everything in us. It is right and good for us to practice our righteousness in order to secure the favor of God. It's perfectly right for us to do that. In fact, that's the ultimate reward in the Christian life, is His favor, His pleasure, His applause. You see, one day when our labors are done And when our last righteous act in this world has been performed, when our last good deed has been done, God will say to us, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the glory of your master. You see, that's right religion, right? A transformed life that manifests itself in good deeds and righteous acts. Not for our own glory, not for the applause of men, but for the glory and favor and pleasure and honor of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray very simply for each person here. Lord, I pray that we would embrace, each one of us, the gospel by faith. Lord, I pray that we will embrace it in such a way that it is life transforming. I pray that you will bring us by faith to obey the gospel, to live the gospel. Lord, may every aspect of our lives be transformed for the good of your church, for the sake of a lost world, and ultimately for the advancement of your kingdom and the glory of the precious name of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.